righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn in the Scriptures to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. As we continue on in our Through the Bible series, I guess this is our 247th lesson in the Through the Bible series, tackling the final chapters here in Revelation. We'll see how far we get with it this hour, see how far we get with it this evening. Tuesday night, I plan to not have a regular teaching session as a part of the Through the Bible series. I'm going to do more of a year in review and a look back and a look ahead and give some principles and application and some things. But Thursday night, when we come back on January the 2nd, we will have another Through the Bible lesson, and then we'll get a better picture of what next Sunday will be looking like as well. All right, Revelation chapter 15. Before we begin, though, let's ask the Father to bless our study. Ask him to give us understanding of the truth, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, your ways are not our ways, neither are your thoughts our thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are your ways higher than our ways, and your thoughts higher than our thoughts. And Father, particular portions of Scripture illustrate that a lot better than others, Father. When we get into passages like in Revelation, Father, we realize how high your thoughts are. We realize how dependent we are upon your Spirit to guide us into the truth. Father, I pray that each believer here this morning would be blessed by the teaching of your word, and even the deep things of Revelation, Father, things that are still for us prophetic, still for us not yet revealed in time. I pray that we would glean the principles we need to glean, that the message of Revelation, the concept of urgency, will be impressed upon each one of our hearts. That, Father, we would be equipped to take hold of this message and be motivated, Father, to give forth the gospel in this lost and dying world. Thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 15. As we have been tackling the outline of the book of Revelation, we gave it for you last Tuesday night. We reviewed it again on Thursday night. Then John was commanded to write the things which he had seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. And we're given an outline of Revelation where chapter 1 details the things which he has seen. That is, it records the vision experience of what he had there on Patmos in seeing the lampstands and seeing the stars and hearing the voice of many waters and seeing the glory of Christ in this high priestly garment. Then in chapters 2 and 3, we have the things which are. Very important that you understand that Revelation 2 and 3 is church age in its application. You can read through those seven churches. You can find principles there that are directly applicable for you today. They are highlighting church age information. But following chapter 3, the church is no longer on earth. We have scenes in heaven in chapter 4 and 5 where the elders are seated on thrones, and that is a view of the church in heaven. And we want to understand that. We no longer see the church on earth. That's important because when we get to chapter 6 through 19, we have the great tribulation of Israel. And we literally have hell on earth. I trust my language isn't too hard for Texas sensibilities and so forth, but that's what it is. The keys to the abyss are handed to Abaddon, and he unlocks the gate, and the demons come pouring forth. We will see that. We are going to see the devil thrown down where he is confined to the earth. He knows that his time of confinement in the abyss is soon approaching, and he has great wrath. And the era of what we're dealing with in the Great Tribulation is a frightening thing to behold. There are many churches this morning that are meeting today around the world and in this country that are teaching that the church will have to go through the tribulation. And they're implanting a fearful concept into the hearts of believers that should not have that fearful concept there. They're supposed to have the blessed hope within their hearts. They're supposed to have the blessed hope that is waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ at any moment, in the twinkling of an eye, where you and I will be caught up into the clouds, where you and I will be transformed and taken to heaven to the mansions that he's gone to prepare. So I hope that we are not only equipped to believe this ourselves, but that we are equipped to communicate this to others that don't understand what the rapture is all about, that don't understand that Israel and the church are two different things. That God has an earthly plan and program for Israel. He's got a heavenly plan and program for the church. And the Great Tribulation is not the time of the church's trouble. It is the time of Jacob's sorrow. It is the time of the tribulation of Israel. And I hope we can keep those contrasts clear. So in chapter 6 through 19, we have John recording the things which must take place after these things. They are yet future. You may read a book sometime. You might hear a pastor sometime tell you that everything in Revelation is already fulfilled. And that's the Catholic theology, that's Augustinian theology that many of the reformers even have gone into. That all of these bowls and trumpets and vials and all of this got poured out when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And all of the rest of this now is fulfilled with the church. And we're going to see the fallacy for that here shortly when we take a look at the church in Revelation chapter 17. So I hope we can be clear on these issues here today. All right, proceeding now on into chapter 15, the scene is in heaven. John has been in heaven seeing particular visions. Chapter 14 we dealt with last hour was a heavenly vision. Likewise here in chapter 15, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Remember, we are not destined for wrath. We are delivered from the wrath to come, according to 1 Thessalonians 1:10. This is the wrath that's poured out upon the world. It's the wrath that's specifically poured out upon Israel that is geared to bring about Israel's repentance. And we're going to see those seven bowls starting in chapter 16. We've had seven seals. Within the seventh seal were the seven trumpets. And now in the context of the seventh trumpet come the seven bowls of wrath that are then poured out that finish the wrath. Keep in mind, when God's wrath is finished, God's wrath is finished. And when God the Father poured out His wrath upon Jesus Christ on the cross, the victorious proclamation was, "It is finished." We want to keep these things in mind because we're going to have another "it is finished" that is spoken of here when the wrath of God is poured out upon the nation, starting first and foremost with His earthly nation, that is Israel. So verse 2, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire." We saw the crystal sea already in chapters 4 and 5, and now it's mixed with fire. The heavenly sea is aflame. "And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying..." The song of Moses, song of the Lamb is contrasting Old Testament law, New Testament grace. The law came through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. And the tribulation of martyrs are going to be able to put all of it together, Old Testament law, New Testament grace, in a powerful song that they sing here. "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." People today are all busy trying to bring in the kingdom of God on earth through human effort, and it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen until we have hell on earth. It's not going to happen until we have the world judged and condemned. It's not going to happen until the unbelievers are thrown into hell, awaiting their judgment at the great white throne judgment. We're going to see those things coming up. It's going to come about when the king brings it, and the king will bring it in power and great glory. "After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened." Remember, all of the tribulational activity that's happening here on earth has parallels that are happening in heaven. There is spiritual activity happening in heaven. The heavenly priesthood is busy at work. The angels are busy at work. The elders are busy at work. The tribulational martyrs are busy at work. There is much heavenly activity happening while earthly activity is happening. "And so the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chest with golden sashes." They are functioning in an angelic priesthood and dressed in attire similar to Christ's attire in chapter 1 when he was dressed for his priesthood. He's very quickly going to get out of that outfit. When he comes in chapter 19, he's dressed for battle. "Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." It's an amazing thing to consider with respect to God being glorified through the exercise of wrath. When you stop and realize, God is glorified in everything that he does. He's glorified when he blesses righteousness, and he's glorified when he judges or pours out wrath upon unrighteousness. He is glorified through all of his deeds because all of his deeds are righteous. And now the angels are prepared to go forth and pour forth their wrath. And they do so here in chapter 16. Your notes for chapter 16 are found in your study guide on page 2. I have thoughts and notes on chapters 15 and 16. The heavenly panorama, which was chapter 14, draws to a close with the final stage of God's wrath being prepared from the heavenly temple. It's happening within the temple itself. The wrath is being stirred up in that temple and it's filling these bowls, and the angels are going forth with these bowls. Then the seventh trumpet can finally be fully expressed in the seven bowls of judgment. We gave you that track on Thursday night when we introduced this for you. You have seven seals. The seventh seal itself, when it is cracked, it takes on the form of seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet, when it is blown, takes the form of seven bowls. And I do maintain that this is a trinity of three successive cycles of discipline that are being poured forth upon the world in series of seven. There are some that believe that they're all repetitions, and so that the seven seals are the seven trumpets, and the seven trumpets are the seven bowls, and that they are repetitions of the same seven judgments, simply stated in three separate ways. I don't hold to that. I hold that all seven of the trumpets appear within the seven seals, and that all seven of the bowls are a part of the seventh trumpet. In any event, that's my approach, which is based upon a literal reading of the text. Now, these seven bowls go forth. I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Now, out there in the hallway, we have the outline there, the sequence of end time events, the chronological sequence of end time events, and it's published by Dallas Seminary out there, and I use that as a guideline. It's a rough guideline, and it shows you variations where different conservative scholars have legitimate differences, and there is no point in all of the outline of end time events that has more differences than right here, where we're dealing with the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. And solid men, faithful men, conservative men, solid men on the truth of God's word have legitimate different approaches to the manner of these judgments. And when you try to fit in the seals and the trumpets and the bowls within that 7-year span, some people think they should happen in the first 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years, or throughout all 7 years. There's a wide disagreement there. We're not going to be dogmatic and try to tell you that it has to happen during the second 3.5-year period of time, but I do believe that's the case. I do believe that all 21 of these judgments are going to come in rapid-fire format following the betrayal there, where Antichrist betrays his treaty, sets himself up as being God, and the events happen there, particularly when the harlot is thrown down. We're going to see that. He not only betrays the Jews, but he betrays everyone when he throws down the harlot and he puts himself in the temple and demands worship of himself as being God. So let's not get too caught up in the chronology. Let our soul simply be impacted by the weight of this judgment. If you have a loved one that has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, that is on the road to hell today, and the rapture occurs tonight, the passages we're reading here in Revelation 6 through 19 is reflective of the judgment and the wrath and the terrible trials that they're going to have to face. And I tell you, that's a motivator. I don't want my loved ones to face that. I don't want them to go through these seals and trumpets and vials. It's a terrible thing with vast populations of the earth being destroyed. And so passages like this give us our sense of urgency. The gospel tells us to beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers because the harvest is ripe and the workers are few. When it gets to this stage, it's too late because the Lord of the harvest is doing what? He's sending out reapers. And the reapers are going out to reap that harvest. And the tares are being thrown into the fire. It's too late. So even now, we want to be in prayer that the Lord of the harvest will indeed send out workers so that we have more wheat than tares. And that's the sense of urgency that Revelation communicates. Behold, I come soon. Behold, I come quickly. It might even be today. So in chapter 16, we see these angels, and they come forth in rapid fashion. The seven bowls are poured out as the final expression of divine wrath. Just like with the seals, just like with the trumpets, we're going to get six of them, and then there's going to be a pause. We had six seals, and then a pause, and we got to the seventh seal. We had six trumpets, and then a pause, and we got to the seventh trumpet. We have six seals, six bowls here in rapid succession. There's going to be a pause when Armageddon is described, and then we get the seventh bowl, the final piece of God's wrath. So here's the first angel. He went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Bowl number one, the malignant sores, a worldwide manifestation of Egypt's sixth plague. I suggested for you on Thursday night that you go back to Exodus and you read the seven plagues of Egypt when God was delivering Israel out of Egypt. You're going to see these plagues repeated, many of them repeated on a worldwide scale. And he's not just redeeming an earthly people. He's not just taking Israel out of Egypt, for example, but he is delivering all true believers out of this cosmos system that is being destroyed. And this cosmos is passing away, along with it its lust. And the kingdom of righteousness will be inaugurated when only believers enter into that millennial reign. We can draw it out graphically as such. At the rapture of the church, we have 0% believers. Because we're all caught home. The bride is caught home. Where we meet the Lord in the air, He takes us to the mansions He's gone to prepare. John 14. And there's 0% believers on the earth. We saw last hour why it takes angels to give the gospel, because there's no more human witnesses on the earth. But then in the second advent, following the battle of Armageddon, when this is all tribulation right in here. But then we get into the millennium, and guess what? Now we've got 100% believers. What a contrast. Because assuming they survive the seven seals, and they survive the seven trumpets, and they survive the seven bowls, and they're standing in Antichrist's army at Armageddon when Christ returns, those armies are executed. We're going to see blood as high as a horse's bridle. We're going to see the war to end all wars. It wasn't World War I. The war to end all wars is this one. And we're going to see that in the sheep and goat judgment, unbelievers are sent to hell. That's the Gentile judgment of Matthew 25. In the wilderness judgment, when Lord Jesus Christ is judging the Jews, same thing. They are sifted. They are purged. And every unbelieving Jew is sent to hell, awaiting 1,000 years until they will be awakened for their resurrection of judgment at the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20. We're going to see that coming up. So, because every unbeliever is sent to hell at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ, we start with 100% believers. And here's this angel pouring forth this wrath. We see the plagues are worldwide in scope. Exodus was a picture. When God was bringing Israel out of Egypt, here God is bringing believers out of the cosmos and putting an end to the cosmos as we know it. The second angel in verse 3 poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Bowl number 2, this is now seawater turned to blood. It's an intensification of the second seal. It should be second seal, I believe, there. Revelation 8, verses 8 and 9. I left the word out. I remember I intended to type seal, and then I thought, well, I better double check that in case it's a trumpet. And so I turn to Revelation 8, and I see that it is a trumpet in verses 8 and 9. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So it's an intensification of the second trumpet in Revelation 8, verses 8 and 9, and the third trumpet in Revelation 8, verses 10 and 11. Oh, there, I got the word trumpet in there. Intensification of the second and the third trumpets. The third bowl in verses 4 through 7. We move on to the rivers and to the springs. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water. I'm not sure exactly what the folks are going to do here in Barton Springs that are busy trying to save salamanders. You know? There goes the Colorado River, turned to blood. There goes Barton Springs, turned to blood. Everything dies, including the salamanders. All right? Judgment upon the earth, worldwide judgment upon the earth. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things." He is righteous and he is to be glorified in everything that he does. Every saint that he redeems and takes to heaven gives glory to Christ. And every sinner that is not redeemed, that dies and goes to hell because they rejected the gospel message, is again glory to Christ. All things are given for the glory of Christ. So there's your third bowl. These all come in rapid succession. Bowl number 4, the scorching sun. Bowl number 5, darkness. This is a repetition of Egypt's 9th plague, the darkness upon Pharaoh in Exodus 10, verses 21 through 23. Finally, bowl number 6, the drying up of the Euphrates. This is preparation for the coming armies of the east in verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. There are 200 million soldiers coming from the east, demon-possessed soldiers filled with the demons that were released from the abyss. And they are approaching. When we see the wrath of the Antichrist, we'll see that in Daniel chapter 11. You may have to do some homework this week to tie some of these things together. But all of it is within God's plan and program. Following as a pause, let's see, when you do your homework on this, you'll look at verse 12, you're going to relate it back to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. There's a prophecy there with respect to the Euphrates and the drying up there. And there's also Daniel 11, which we have later on here in the notes that you're going to want to look at as a part of your homework. All right, point four is a pause in between bowl number six and bowl number seven. Remember, we had a pause in between seal number six and seven, a pause in between trumpet six and seven. Now we've got a pause in between bowl number six and bowl number seven. And the pause comes here. The work of the anti-trinity, equipping demons and men alike to stand against the Lord at Armageddon. Verse 13, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon. If you missed it, we tackled him this morning. Out of the mouth of the beast. Chapter 13, the Antichrist comes out of the sea. We tackled that this morning. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, that's the second beast, the one that comes out of the earth, the Jewish prophet. All three of them form an anti-trinity. Counterfeit Father, counterfeit Christ, counterfeit Holy Spirit. And they work together to produce this worldwide delusion, sending forth these unclean spirits like frogs. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. What does it take today to put an international coalition together? Right? Don't you hear that in the news a lot? We're going to lead a coalition of peace-loving nations. And generally speaking, in order to add a nation to that coalition, you have to appeal to that nation's selfishness. You have to offer something that that nation wants. See, Russia's all concerned about $40 billion of loans that Iraq owes it. So, okay, if we pay you the $40 billion in loans, are you happy now? They say, oh, yeah, we're on board. You know? But if you squish Iraq and we're out our $40 billion, you know, they owe us $40 billion. And so we say, okay, that's fine. We'll pay that. Are you with us now? Oh, yeah. We've got to do something about terrorism. Okay? Nations that pursue their own selfish interests. Well, what's it going to take in the tribulation to unite these nations together? Their common interest in the fact that they all hate Jesus Christ. They're all empowered by demons. They may have competition among one another, but when the Son of Man appears in the sky, they are united to gather together at Armageddon to defend this world against the invasion of Jesus Christ. They're going to do everything they can to keep Christ from returning. We'll see that as well in chapter 19. This is simply the parentheses here. And so they persuade the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. This is the war to end all wars. Then the note to you and I, the readers of this epistle. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. In other words, get saved during the church age, because this is the fate of what happens in the tribulation. And they gather them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon. All right, there's your parentheses. Then finally, bowl number seven is poured out. The "it is finished" statement of divine wrath in verses 17 through 21. Just as he completed his personal wrath upon Jesus Christ when he judged sin, here he is completing his national wrath upon the cosmos as he hands this cosmos to his Son. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." New American Standard, I prefer "finished." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. This is even greater than the flood, if you can imagine such a thing. The great city was split in three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Bowl number seven then is poured out as the "it is finished" statement of divine wrath. It is a repetition of Egypt's seventh plague, the hailstones, and it is preparation for the coming armies of Jesus Christ. This is the artillery bombardment for the coming Lord of hosts. Remember back in Joshua when he went forth to conquer in Joshua chapter 10, what did God do? He sent the hailstones ahead of him, and by the time Joshua's army got there, most of the enemy was dead. More people were killed by the hailstones than were killed by Joshua's army there. If you do your homework and read through Joshua 10, verses 10 and 11, you'll see that. Here it's coming on a worldwide scale. Isn't it funny how Hollywood's putting out all these movies about, Armageddon and Independence Day, but what's that other one? Armageddon and Deep Impact and stuff. You got these asteroids, these meteors that are hitting the Earth and wreaking all this havoc upon the Earth. I find it interesting that this world would spotlight certain things like that, even titling a movie Armageddon when that's the final day of this world system. I didn't find anything too biblical, though, in that Bruce Willis account. I have to confess I did see the thing. But all I was really doing was watching a young Elijah Wood and anticipating the day that he would grow up to become Frodo Baggins. All right, that's all a separate story altogether. Here's the real Armageddon. Here is the wrath of God on earth. Here is the destruction of the world system. Here is Jesus Christ returning, and he's not a humble little babe lying in a manger. He is the victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is coming to reign. And it's a beautiful thing. So, we have chapter 16. Now, before we get to chapter 19, and we see the battle, and we see the victory, and we see all the other exciting stuff that makes Hollywood pale in comparison, we've got to deal with chapter 17 and 18. In my time remaining this morning, I want to give it to you. You have your notes here. There's some historical information presented here, and you're going to want to read through it with some care. You're going to want to consider it prayerfully, and you're also going to want to be motivated by, again, an urgency in evangelism to those that are lost who think that they're not. And I'll explain what I mean here as we break down for you chapter 17. Again, the scene is going to be shifting. Following the seventh trumpet, we have two chapters that are given over to apocalyptic panoramas. So chapters 17 and 18, we're back to apocalyptic panoramas, kind of like we dealt with in chapters 12 and 13. You'll recall, after we had seven trumpets, we went into panoramas, and we saw chapter 12 and 13. We saw the dragon, we saw the woman, we saw the two beasts in chapters 12 and 13, and we had panoramas played out for us. And then we got back into bowls and other things on earth. Now we've had the seven bowls. And following the seven bowls, we're back to panoramas again. We're seeing, in symbolic language, we're seeing God's plan fulfilled. And it happens here in chapters 17 and 18. Judgment upon a woman who is called the harlot or the whore, depending on what Bible translation you're reading. I think I'll stick with harlot. And you've got Babylon, the city, the commercial center that comes to its end in chapter 18. And we're going to have to tackle both, and hopefully we can do so from the text and not get caught up in the sensationalism of it all. That's been my goal all throughout teaching Revelation, is that we take the text for what it says and we don't get all wrapped up in trying to get sensational and write books and name names and date dates and all kinds of other things. But here's a chapter that I think a lot of pastors hide. They hide from it. They run away from it. They don't want to preach it. They're afraid of hurting somebody's feelings, and I hope I can preach it accurately and not hurt anybody's feelings. So one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me. Now he's all done. He's played out his drama. And now he's coming over here to explain to John what's going to happen next. He says, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." And chapter 17 is about the harlot. But keep in mind, the real issue here is the judgment, not the harlot. The object of the verb show is judgment. He says, "Come here, I will show you the judgment." The issue in chapter 17 is the judgment. Now, what judgment is it? Well, it's the judgment of the harlot. Which harlot is it? The great harlot. Which great harlot is it? The great harlot who sits on the many waters. Okay? Many people focus in on the harlot here and say, well, she's the whole story here of chapter 17. She's not. The issue is judgment, like it is all throughout these chapters in Revelation. The object is, come here, I will show you the judgment. But it's the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And so the character is introduced. Just like we introduced the dragon, we introduced the woman who was Israel in chapter 12. We introduced the beast, which is Antichrist, in chapter 13. And we introduced the false prophet in the second half of chapter 13. We're back to introducing characters again in an apocalyptic panorama. In this case, we're introducing the harlot. And the harlot is a very important character in the context of Revelation as it unfolds. So I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. All right, she is an influence, an international influence that corrupts kings and people with a system of life, with a way of life that is ultimately not pleasing in God's sight. It is called immorality, godlessness. Verse 3, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. This is just like Ezekiel's travels. He's outside of his body. He's outside of time and space. He's taken in visions of God to see these things played out. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. All right, we know that beast is Antichrist because we've been through chapter 13 already. The harlot is riding the beast. The harlot is pleased to be supported by the beast. She rides the beast. She's got an exalted position because of the beast, but only for a season. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. The golden cup is very important. The golden cup ties this in with the book of Jeremiah. The golden cup ties Old Testament and New Testament together. The golden cup also helps to identify it in the harlot's own imagery, in their own coins, in their own symbols. The golden cup is a very important study. All right, now you don't need a clever pastor to tell you who this harlot is, because verse 5 tells you who this harlot is. Verse 5 gives you the name of the harlot and gives you the name in a mystery. On her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great. This mother, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman with the blood of the saints, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. Once again, you and I are off the hook in trying to come up with our own creative understanding of a passage, because the Bible itself is going to explain it. John is bewildered, but the angel is going to make sure that John understands what's going on here. All right, now this name Babylon identifies this woman for all who care to look. The name, however, is mystery in mystery form, and so the church, as the mystery age, is equipped to handle this mystery name, is equipped to understand why the name Babylon would refer to this harlot. No one in the Old Testament would have had an understanding of the harlot the way you and I can have an understanding of the harlot as church age believers, because we are the mystery age in grace to understand the mystery doctrine of the harlot. And here she is described. Her name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now, I know you're all very glad we spent January to October going through the Old Testament. We spent a ton of time in the Old Testament, so we would be grounded in things like harlotry. Spiritual harlotry is having other gods before the Lord God. How many times was Israel called a harlot? How many times was Jerusalem called a harlot? Look at Ezekiel 16, pretty graphic. Look at Ezekiel 23. We didn't let anyone under 17 come in and hear that teaching when we were in Ezekiel 23 Tuesday night long ago. All right, it's graphic stuff. The harlotry of Israel was put in very blunt terms because God hates it. So we're familiar with harlotry. Harlotry is a religious system opposed to the worship of God the Father. We understand abominations likewise because we have the Old Testament foundation. So when we're dealing with a harlot, we're dealing with the mother of harlots, we're dealing with a religious system that stands opposed to the worship of God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And Babylon presents just such a religion and has ever since the days of Genesis chapter 10. And in one form or another, the Babylonian religion has continued all throughout history, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, on into modern times. It's alive and well today. And this chapter here describes it. Your notes describe it here on pages 2 and 3 of your study guide. So following the seventh bowl, two chapters are given over to apocalyptic panoramas. You can see just by looking at point 1 and point 2 there that this is following the pattern of the structure of the book of Revelation. Following the seventh trumpet, we had two panorama chapters with the dragon and the beasts. Following now the seventh bowl, we have two panorama chapters given over to the harlot and to Babylon. Now the harlot herself, as she's described in these 18 verses, she is called the great harlot. She's the great porne. In Greek, porne, we get pornography. She is the porne was the woman that engaged in sexual activity for money. And we understand its use in the Old Testament as the religious system opposed to God and His true worship. She sits on many waters. In other words, she has international influence. She is worldwide in her scope. She has influence in political structures because she is seducing kings. She has a seductive influence upon kings and inhabitants of the earth. In the Old Testament, Israel was warned repeatedly against playing the harlot. Right from the very beginning at Mount Sinai, when they were given the law, they were told in Exodus 34, verses 15 and 16, not to play the harlot, not to pursue after the false gods, not to worship the gods of the nations around them, including this religious system we're about to look at. But they did so nonetheless. And I simply listed for you four references there. I could have given 100. How many examples were there of Israel playing the harlot? It gets pretty obvious in Numbers 25:1, where they played the harlot going after Baal of Peor. And good old Phinehas jumps in there with his spear and takes care of business in the tent. Then Jeremiah 2:20, Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 23, the passages I cited a few moments ago. Spiritual harlotry is defined as spiritual adultery against God. The great harlot and mother of harlots then is the religious system that has spawned the most widespread anti-God religious systems in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and modern times. She is not only a harlot, but she has spawned additional harlotries. She has spawned additional harlots herself. And we're going to see that Babylon, the harlot Babylon of ancient times, has spawned every harlot since then in terms of this Babylonian religious system. All right, the harlot is named Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And she's holding the same golden cup that Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon was holding when you look back to Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 6. So not only is she named Mystery Babylon, but she's caught red-handed holding this golden cup. Jeremiah 51 and verse 6. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine. Therefore, the nations are going mad. Suddenly, Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail over her. Bring balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. All right, so going all the way back to Jeremiah 51, we see this golden cup in connection with judgment upon Babylon. Here now in Revelation 17, we see the harlot of Babylon holding this golden cup, making all the nations of the earth drunk with her immoralities. Immoralities in the guise of morality. Does that make sense? Immoralities in the guise of a religious system that supposedly is the truth, and yet it is not pleasing in the eyes of God. It is spiritual adultery, and they are immoralities described as such. Now, Jeremiah 51:6 was fulfilled. God laid his wrath on political Babylon at that time, and we went through it in the book of Daniel. We went through it again in the book of Esther. We saw the rise of the Persian Empire, didn't we? We realized that Babylon's political influence ended and it has never risen again. But its religious system endured. Although the political influence of Babylon ceased with the Persian victory of Cyrus, the religious system of Babylon survived. You know where it fled to? It fled to Pergamum, called in the Greek Pergamos. It fled to Pergamum. The entire priesthood of Babylon fled to Pergamum. The mystery religion of Babylon set up shop in Pergamum, which is why when we read through Revelation chapter 3, or Revelation 2, verse 13, God called it where Satan's throne dwells. It's not an accident that Jesus Christ identified Pergamum as a seat of satanic throne, because that's where the mystery Babylonian worship went. What was Babel's worship? We see this here under point 3, but let me finish off point 2. Because although the political influence of Babylon ceased, the Persian victory of Cyrus, the religious system of Babylon survived, it escaped to Pergamos, but then it didn't stay in Pergamos. It was then transferred a second time and took its seat in Rome. It took its seat in Rome. The final high priest of the Babylonian cult died, and he bequeathed it to Rome. Quite fascinating history, by the way, if you want to read through some of these particular events. Now, what was Babel's religion? You go back to Genesis chapter 10:10, and you're going to find Nimrod, the mighty hunter, the hunter of souls that established a kingdom. The first kingdom after the flood was exalted to stand opposed to God's plan. And so Babel was founded in Genesis 10:10. When Babel was founded, what was the only divine promise of a redeemer? The seed of the woman. The only promise they had. They didn't know about the virgin. They didn't know about Bethlehem. They didn't know about the son of David. They didn't know about the lion of the tribe of Judah. They didn't even know about the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The only promise the human race had of any crushing of the serpent, it was going to be accomplished by the seed of the woman. It would be accomplished by the seed of the woman, promised in Genesis 3:15. And so when the adversary established the false religions to lead people astray, what did he do? He created a worship of a woman. He created the worship of the Queen of Heaven. He created the worship of a woman and her miraculous baby. And this was the religion of ancient Babylonia, the religion that was transmitted through Babylon to Persia, to Greece. Egypt had a version of it. Rome had a version of it. It exists in modern times. When Babel was founded, the only divine promise of redemption focused on the seed of the woman. False satanic religions then were centered on mother goddesses and their baby sons. Mother goddesses and their baby sons. Babel's religion of mother goddess worship called her the Queen of Heaven, and it transcends nations and empires and has endured through the centuries under many names. It has existed and continues to exist on every continent on this planet, and it has through all the ages. To the ancient Babylonians, the mother goddess was Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod, the queen of their empire, the queen of the heavens, also known by the name of Ishtar. Her son was Tammuz. This worship of the mother goddess and her son Tammuz polluted even Israel in the Old Testament. It's referenced in Jeremiah, it's referenced in Ezekiel. You wonder what this false religion put forth? This false religion had the son tragically killed. And the son was tragically killed, and everyone wept for Tammuz. And that weeping for Tammuz was condemned in the book of Ezekiel as that form of idolatry was being practiced in Jerusalem during the days of Nebuchadnezzar. And they wept for Tammuz, and they prayed to the Queen of Heaven. They worshipped the Queen of Heaven. They prayed to the Queen of Heaven. They engaged in all these fertility rites to glorify the Queen of Heaven, which means they basically had sex all through the winter with the cult priests. And then in the spring, when spring came again and there's now life for the crops, they can celebrate, hooray, Tammuz has been resurrected. The false Babylonian worship system that worshipped the mother and her miraculous son blasphemed the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's a horrible thing to consider. And it came under many names. Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod, mother of Tammuz, was the first form of it. To the Egyptians, they were known as Isis and her son Osiris. In Asia Minor, where Pergamos was set up, they were known as Sabel and Dioius. This is where some of the Pergamum was located, where the mystery cults of the first century of the church stemmed out of. To pagan Rome, they were known as Ceres and Jupiter. Now, it's amazing. They continued to worship the Virgin Mother. They continued to have all their Vestal Virgins in Rome. They continued to have all of this cult until such time as Constantine said, you've got to do away with all of that. Until such time when Constantine said, Rome will have one religion and it will be the Christian religion. And so what did they find themselves doing? They said, not a problem. We can still worship our Queen of Heaven. We can still pray to the Mother and her miraculous child. We will just simply take the Christian names and we will call them Mary and we will call them Jesus. And we will have the external form of a Christian religion to please Constantine and the emperors which followed. And all of it is Babylonian worship with Christian labels, as it's described here. The names of Mary and Jesus were taken when Christian labels were needed to give public legitimacy to their religion. From the Emperor Constantine onward, this then became the case. The Babylonian worship system has continued into modern times. The Queen of Heaven religion has made its home in the Roman Catholic Church since Bishop Damasus assumed the Babylonian title of Supreme Pontiff in 378 A.D., It was a Babylonian title. And prior to Damasus, it wasn't the Bishop of Rome that was keeping the title, it was the Caesar that was keeping the title. And we simply read a selection here for you out of Clarence Larkin. Soon after Damasus was made supreme pontiff, the rites of Babylon began to come to the front. The worship of the Virgin Mary was set up in 381 A.D. That didn't take long, did it? It took 3 years to make it official. And yet, mother worship was the system of the Babylonian church, going all the way back to Nimrod and Semiramis. All the outstanding festivals of the Roman Catholic Church are of Babylonian origin. Easter is not a Christian name at all. It means Ishtar, one of the titles of the Babylonian Queen of Heaven. I don't mind celebrating Easter and glorifying Christ through the resurrection, but I realize the pagan origin of that day, of that term, comes from Ishtar, whose worship by the children of Israel was such an abomination in the sight of God. When the women were weeping for Tammuz, man, there was a judgment passage there in the early... Early chapters there. The decree for the observance of Easter and Lent was given in AD 519. The rosary is also of pagan origin. These are all coming out of the Babylonian worship, not the Bible. You can't find a rosary in the Bible. You can't find praying to Mary in the Bible. You can't find the confessional booth in the Bible. It was a Babylonian practice. There is no warrant in the Word of God for the use of the sign of the cross. In fact, its origin was a mystic Tau, the letter T, for Tammuz. So every time they make that sign of the cross, what are they doing? They're spelling out the T. They're celebrating Tammuz. Used in the Babylonian mysteries for the same magic purposes as the Romish church now employs it. Celibacy was a part of the Roman church. The tonsure, the order of monks and nuns, all of these were Babylonian in their origin, brought over into the Roman church, even after they adopted their Christian labels. And yet there's no warrant or authority from Scripture. The nuns are nothing more than an imitation of the Vestal Virgins of pagan Rome. If you want to read about the Vestal Virgins, I can give you some good Roman history sources to read about that particular cult. That ends the quote by Larkin. The next paragraph is my own. That was a quote from Clarence Larkin, The Greatest Book on Dispensational Truth in the World, page 140. I also recommend, in addition to Larkin, that if you're interested in this kind of reading, you can read Alexander Hislop, his book, The Two Babylons. Spells it out in gruesome detail. It's written by a professor, and you got to kind of study it and slog your way through it like a professor would. But it is The Two Babylons is one of the most valuable books in my entire library. The next paragraph is my own. It is fascinating to note that Damasus took the title. Remember, he was the Bishop of Rome that took that title in 378. He took it because the Roman Emperor would not take it. The Roman Emperor was a born-again believer, and for Christian reasons, he would not accept the title Pontifex Maximus. He understood the pagan origin, he understood the Babylonian cult, and would have no part of it. And so the Roman Emperor Gratian refused it for Christian reasons. The Caesars had been holding that title since Julius Caesar. Now, keep in mind, all of the various priesthoods of Rome all had their pontiffs. There was a pontiff of every cult, including the pontiff of Jupiter, the pontiff of Mars, the pontiff of all these other Roman gods. The Vestal Virgins formed their own divisions. You can read through Roman religion if you like. There are a lot of different branches. But in 78 B.C., Julius Caesar received the pontiff of Pergamus. He became the priest, the high priest of the order of the Etruscans of Babylon. And that one pontiff became the Pontiff Maximus, the supreme pontiff, over every other form of religious worship in ancient Rome. It was the Etruscan order of the Babylonians that Julius Caesar became the high priest of in 78. Then when he became the Pontifex Maximus over all Rome in 63 B.C., the order was firmly established, and every Caesar held it. Even Constantine held it. All through his life, he was the Pontifex Maximus, even after he was so-called saved before that famous battle. He continued to keep his title of Pontifex Maximus, and remained a political title held by the Caesar until a Christian Caesar came along and said, I'll have no part of it. And he said, I'd have no part of it. And then the Bishop of Rome stepped forward, this fellow Damasus, and said, well, I'll take it. And it's been in the hands of the Bishop of Rome ever since 378 A.D. I find that to be a rather interesting note of irony there, when Caesar refused it, but the Bishop of Rome took it. All right, I'm out of time. We're going to have to come back to the study and break it down for you. We're going to see this harlot. But I want you to keep something in mind. This is not a condemnation of Roman Catholics. Keep in mind there are born-again believers in every church, including Roman Catholic churches, because they have Christian labels and they have Christian Bibles laying around and people can pick up their Bibles and get saved. There's even priests on occasion that teach, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There are born-again believers in the Roman Catholic Church. But once the rapture of the church occurs, how many born-again believers are there going to be in the Roman Catholic Church? None whatsoever. And then the harlot will be unrestrained totally because there will be only unbelievers left to bring order to the chaos of the post-rapture circumstances there on the earth. And they're going to look to Rome to deliver them. And Antichrist will be pleased to let the harlot have her day in the sun. He will use her. He'll let her ride around on him until he turns and destroys her. And we'll come back to that again this evening. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. And Father, I do pray for a sense of urgency. Father, we need to present this gospel to a lost and dying world. And there are a lot of people out there, Father, that don't know they're lost and dying. They think that they're saved. They think that they're going to heaven because they're a part of the right church. And Father, their entire system of salvation is caught up into a system of rituals, in practices of baptism, in rituals of confirmation, in systems of confession to a priest, and all the way to the very end, Father, where the ordinance or the rite of the last rite can be administered. And Father, a whole group of people that are enslaved to a system that needs them to supposedly get them into heaven. But as Christ told the Pharisees, Father, ultimately they are producing sons that are twice as much a son of hell as themselves. And Father, rather than saved, they are lost, and they are more lost than they were to begin with. And so, Father, we do pray for that. We pray for witnessing opportunities to give the gospel. We thank you for the holiday season when we get together with family. We thank you for open-door opportunities that present themselves simply because you're in a family gathering in a setting you don't often get into with people you don't often meet. And, Father, we look forward to redeeming those opportunities for the glory of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. I pray that you would make it real to each one of us. I pray, Father, that we would have our eyes open to see the reality of what your scriptures present. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we will dismiss with a...